Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 24 through 30 and 36 through 43. It's located in your church Bibles on page 818, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parables of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Please be seated.
Let's pray then as we come to this parable. Lord, you who open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, you who bring to life those whose limbs are lifeless and whose hearts are dull, would you open our eyes and ears, breathe life into us, and show us wonderful things, Lord, in your word. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. So here's another kind of parable alongside the parable of the wheat and tares. Here's a wealthy man who decides to go on safari to Africa for 3 months. And when he gets back, his Rolls Royce is met at the gates of his palatial mansion by Jeeves, his butler. And he puts down the window and says, "Hello, Jeeves, what brings you to meet me at my gates?" And Jeeves, the butler, replies, "Well, sir, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news." "Tell me the bad news first," responds the wealthy man. "Well, sir," begins Jeeves, "I don't know how to tell you this, but your favorite old dog, Reggie, has died." "Goodness, not poor old Reggie. How did it happen?" "Well, sir, your $2 million racehorse, Lucky Strike, fell on him." "That's terrible. Why?" inquires the wealthy man. "Well, sir, a beam from the stable roof collapsed on the horse," says Jeeves. "Why? What happened to the stable?" "Well, sir, it was on fire at the time." "That's awful, Jeeves. How on earth was the stable on fire?" "Well, we think it was a spark from the house, sir." "What? The house has burned down? Jeeves, how did the fire start?" "Well, sir, the wind blew over one of the candles on your wife's coffin." "Good Lord, Angela's dead? How, Jeeves?" "Well, sir, she had a heart attack when she heard the news that your company had crashed on the stock market and you've lost all your wealth." "I'm flabbergasted, Jeeves. Tell me, what on earth is good news here?" To which Jeeves replies, "Sir, your tomatoes have ripened early." After Zach's enthusiastic gardening analogy last Sunday, I thought this was a good way to start this morning with something positive about tomatoes. All the more so because, unlike last week's parable of the secret seed of the kingdom, this parable is not about what is happening now, you will notice, but about what God is going to do in the future. And isn't this fascinating? This, he says, is what the future will look like. Note, it is not simply the case that things are getting worse, nor is it the case that things are just getting better. No, Jesus says in this parable something distinctly odd. He says things are getting better and things are getting worse all at the same time. So we're going to unpack what that means in a few minutes. Let me ask you to turn to this passage in your bulletins or in the church Bibles or in the Bible on your phone if you promise to silence your phone. So the parable of the wheat and the weeds. The setting for this parable. Reading Matthew 13 from its beginning, it seems as if this was the continuation of an extremely long day for Jesus. Chapter 13, verse 1 tells us this, that this happened on the same day as everything that had actually happened in the chapter 12. And Matthew says that that day, the day that's described in Matthew 12, began with Jesus walking through the cornfields with his disciples, which is interesting given this parable. And when they are met by their critics, by Jesus's critics at the synagogue, and they accuse him of being an agent of the devil, Jesus responds by saying this to them, verse 25 of chapter 12, "A good man produces good from the store of good within himself, and an evil man from the store of evil within himself produces evil." And he then speaks about God's judgment at the end of time and concludes by telling them, if you're worried about demon possession, you'd better check yourselves out first. And then we read that later in chapter 13, verse 1, that same day, Jesus gets in a fishing boat and starts teaching the crowd using the seven parables that we read here in Matthew 13. And it's curious, all of these parables in Matthew 13 are simple stories drawn from first century rural life. So one, you'll notice, is about baking. Two from the first century equivalent of people winning the lottery. One from fishing and three from farming, including this parable of the wheat and the weeds. That's the setting. So the story, the narrative of what Jesus tells here. In older English translations, you'll find that this parable is called the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, we think we know what it is to be on a tare, but what is a tare exactly? Well, a tare, also known as a vetch, is a common weed. It's literally, if you will, here, a picture of bad seed. You remember the hymn lyric that we know so well that saved a vetch like me. But in a few Bible translations, this parable is actually called something a little different, which, when you hear it, makes sense. So it's called in the New English Bible the parable of the wheat and the darnel, or the darnel. Now, what is darnel? Well, it's something that they knew all about in first century farming, lolium temulentum, or false wheat. It is a weed. But it's a smart weed which mimics what exactly wheat looks like until the ear appoints at that point of the development of the wheat, where it exposes really its true nature. Because when the farmer then looks at this weed and looks at what seems to be wheat, he would open up the husk of the ear and find there nothing, because it's false wheat. So Jesus, presumably speaking to farmers or to people who knew a thing or two about farming, is educating them, isn't he, with something that they would already know, with an analogy that was familiar to them, false wheat. So the story goes like this. A farmer, a good man, sows his field one day with seed that he knew would be good and would produce a good crop for him. But while he was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed false wheat in the field, and that was discovered at the time of harvest, when the wheat, the true wheat, had turned a golden brown, shining in the sun, but next to it, this false wheat, when it had ripened, turned the deathly colour of straw, as darnel does. So only then, get this, only then at the very end, only when the harvesters have patiently waited for everything to grow, could both be taken out of the ground. The weeds for burning and the wheat for the barn. That's the parable. What does it mean? What's the significance of the parable as Jesus explained it in verses 36 through 43? Well, three things, I think. First of all, look at verse 36 and the process of our investigating. I find it really encouraging that the first thing that we read here the disciples did when they were alone with Jesus was to ask him to explain the parable to them. Now, why is that encouraging? I think it's encouraging for a couple of reasons. First, because if you remember, Jesus earlier in Matthew 13 has told the disciples that the parables are given to them particularly, not given to everyone, not given to the religious authorities, not given to the vast crowds who would hear Jesus. It was given to the church. It was given to the disciples. It was given to those who belonged to Jesus for them to understand it. It wasn't given to everyone. So I find this encouraging because there's clearly more at stake here than some kind of automatic process. God has to be at work if we're to understand how these things go. And this is encouraging because which of you who've been laboring to present the gospel to someone, sitting down with a Bible perhaps open at Romans 6:23, and you're taking your friend through it, explaining what the cross is and what it means and why it's relevant to them, talking about the basic Christian understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, or you've just invited the person to Bible study, and all you get is a blank stare, or a polite comment, or just an indication that whatever has just happened between them and the Bible, it's not going anywhere. If that's your experience, I think that this should be a comfort to you, what Jesus says about the parables and the way that God works, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That means, what does that mean? It means your friend will not understand until God opens his or her eyes. It's not a question of intelligence or morality or necessarily their willingness or their leaning towards or away from God or you. It doesn't mean that God won't open your friend's eyes, but when he's ready to. You know the story about C.S. Lewis's conversion, which came after many years of his investigating Christianity. For all of his brilliance, and for all of his resources, and for all he knew about God, he didn't know God. That's what he says in his letters later. And he said his conversion, his eyes were opened like this. He got on a sidecar for the motorbike that his brother Warnie was driving on the way to the zoo in September 1931. And this is the way he describes what happened in a letter. When we set out, he explained, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Before that, the heavens were brass, and the story of Jesus, although morally appealing, hadn't struck his heart, hadn't convicted him, it didn't apply to him. And then yet sometime during that journey, God had intervened. God had changed his heart. God had made Jesus real to him. It's an old Star Trek episode, which I'm tempted to mention. Well, I will mention it. As it often happens in the original Star Trek episode, so this is this alien being on an alien planet pursuing the captain, and she happens to be a beautiful woman. And as she's attempting to make contact, just to touch him, she tells him, I am for you, James Kirk. Do you remember that episode? Which I think is something, or at least at a stretch, like the mechanics of Christian conversion from spiritual point of view. It's not that you and I don't have to keep seeking God or talking to our friend about what it means to be a Christian or about who Jesus is. But the contact will not come until God is ready. Until, if you will, he says, I am for you. So I think this is tremendously encouraging, the way that God communicates the gospel to people has always been like this. There's a second thing that's encouraging, although in a different sense about this, is that the disciples were given the parables, but that their understanding and the conviction that went with them wasn't automatic. Did you notice this? Did you notice here that though the parables have been given to them, they need to ask Jesus what the parable means? They need to humble themselves and to seek to understand it. And I think for us, this is an encouragement in this way, that we need to go about the business, not simply of passively now saying, I'm a Christian, but of continuing to seek God. That's the way that we grow. That's the way that God guides. We read our Bibles. We seek God every day. We pray for guidance. Romans 12 tells us of that guidance, that God, what God wants from us is good and acceptable and perfect, that we should know those things about his will. And how will we know it? We will know it when we seek him. And if things are not clear in a given situation, you have to keep on seeking and getting counsel from trusted friends and asking God, show me what you want from me. Or for those of you who are investigating the Christian faith, there's an obligation, if you will, to say to God, show me Jesus, show me. And at the right time, this is the promise, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Isn't that marvelous? It's still the promise to us, whether we are investigating the Christian faith or whether as Christians we are seeking to know God's will. Secondly here, verses 37 to 38, Jesus describes the world's condition. And much of this is very contemporary. You know, it's not just the stuff of first century philosophy that this reminds one of. It's very much still the way that people think. The Greek philosopher Epicurus famously explained the likelihood of God's existence by relating the possibility to the condition that the world is in. In other words, it's just like Christopher Hitchens in his book, The God Who Is Not There, who says, if you want evidence that there is no God, just look around you. Look at the world. Look at the evil that's present. Look at suffering. Look at hypocrisy. And he goes on. This is the way Epicurus put it. Is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able, perhaps, but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Well, then why call him God? And the answer, I think, that Jesus gestures towards in this parable, fascinatingly, is the answer to the question, whence cometh evil? Notice what Jesus says in the parable. Look at the environment that the parable takes place in. It's not the church. It is the world. It's the whole planet. In other words, the stage here is much bigger, isn't it, than just simply what happens in a congregation of churchgoers or what happens globally in the visible church. Next, notice there is one primary actor here, the farmer who is bringing about the kingdom. That is the righteous reign of God. Who is the farmer? Well, there's no doubt as you read the parable, he is an omnipotent, good, utterly just God, presented in the parable as the Son of Man. And who is that? Well, it's Jesus himself. And what has the farmer done? Well, he has sown good seed in the world. And for reasons best known to himself, look, he has not stopped his enemy, the devil, from sowing into his field. At no point are we told that God was somehow prevented from stopping the devil at work. In fact, quite the contrary. God appears to have deliberately decided that the devil should do that work. In terms of the way that this analogy goes, you can imagine in an agricultural economy that if there was marketplace competition, there would also be skullduggery. So the Romans actually had a law on their books against the sowing in someone else's field of the weed Lolium temulentum, because it was a real problem. It was a kind of first century bioterrorism. Which all means this, doesn't it? That God refuses to make any attempt at weeding the bad seed from the good, for fear, the explanation goes, as Jesus gives it, that some of the good seed will be uprooted. The good seed will be uprooted with the bad. So what conclusions then can someone draw without stretching the parable too much? Well, I think profound ones as you look at this and as you chew on this and you think about the nature of the world and what Jesus is suggesting here. The world at present, what can we say about it? Well, is it wholly good? No, it's not wholly good. The kingdom in that full sense has not come yet, and it will not come till the harvest. Nor, I think this is saying, will it be wholly good at some point in the future until God brings about the harvest. And the world at present is not wholly evil, right? If you think things are bad, believe me, they could probably be a lot, lot worse. And nor will it be wholly evil at some point in the future, despite all of our claims of hopelessness, until the harvest comes and the kingdom is brought in. And God, for his own reasons, whether as a Calvinist you say God meant it this way, or whether as an Arminian you say God is able to use it for his own ends this way, this is the way the world is, under the farmer of history, who mysteriously permits even what he hates to be present in his field. You know, one of the things that they've discovered about this weed, Lolium temulentum, darnel, is that it's poisonous. It's poisonous to the crops around it, and it's poisonous should you pick it up and eat it. It's not a good thing, as evil, the evilness of evil, is just evident in the way that the world is. And yet our sovereign Lord has decided not to remove evil. It would have to be a pretty good reason why, wouldn't it? So to say much more than that is to stretch the parable, but it answers, I think, Epicurus to some degree. To saying this, optimists, you're right to be hopeful, as long as your optimism rests upon the eventual righting of the world only by that good and sovereign God. And pessimists, you are right to be saddened about the way the world goes, but don't permit your pessimism to lose sight of who it is that is in charge and what he may yet do. So in Romans, Paul tells us we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How does that happen? How is your mind going to be transformed? Well, it's taking bits of scripture like this and chewing on them, thinking about them, applying the truth of them to the way that the world is and making that your worldview. So these things are true and I think encouraging about the world's condition. And finally, verses 39 to 41, God's harvesting, the picture of God's harvesting. Let me draw a conclusion or two as we close. What do we see here about the end of the world? Well, you should all be experts by now after our time in Revelation. But let's push this a bit further. We are told that the angels will come. They are the harvesters. They are God's harvesters. They will come at the end of the age and gather, verse 41, all the weeds. And who are the weeds? Well, it's all of those who have broken God's laws, those who have spoiled his kingdom, all of them lawbreakers. Now, it's easy, isn't it, with the parables, I think. There's a danger, I think, in reading parables to think this is about somebody else. There's something about storytelling that makes us kind of stand outside it and say, they have a problem. So the question is here, does this apply to you? Probably not, we say. Does it apply to people you know? Oh, yes, definitely. So take just two of the Ten Commandments. Ask yourself, have you ever said something that you knew to be a lie? And if you have you done that on more than one occasion in your years? Or have you, perchance, taken something that did not belong to you, that belonged to somebody else, and you have taken it without their permission? And have you done such a thing, perhaps even more than once? If someone did either of those things regularly and they did them to you, what would you call them? Well, you would probably call them a liar, or you would probably call them a thief. So what should we call ourselves if we have done the same things? So the picture here is interesting, isn't it? It's a picture of someone who is estranged from God, someone who has broken his law. The Bible says this, the soul that sins, that soul shall die. In the face of a perfect God, the breaking of his laws means that we cannot be with him. You have to face that, don't you? It's a sobering thing to listen to this parable on its own terms. And unless something has happened to such a person, unless someone has intervened to change that condition, what is that person? Well, that person is a weed. Second notice, Jesus said that there is bad news here. If you thought that was bad news, this is worse news, perhaps. Either someone will be shown to be wheat on that final day, or they will be shown to be a weed. So we need to ask people, do you know which way you're headed? I had a discussion in my family at home in Maryland yesterday. A dear friend in the family asked me whether I believe that Jesus is the only way to God. It's an extremely common question, and it's one that's extremely upsetting to many people about the claims of Christ. Isn't there another plan, she asked, for people other than Jesus? To which the best answer, if you ever ask this question, is to say, tell me about you. Let's leave these other people alone for a moment. Tell me about you. What have you done with the claims of Jesus? Where is it in your story? Because whatever religion or culture or status we have, we are all of us patients on the cancer ward. And the Bible says that Jesus is the only doctor, and that his work for us is the only cure. And it's true, we can debate the merits of other religions all day long, but this is really the question. Are you wheat or are you weed? And third, if that's the bad news, well, then this must be the good news. Jesus said in John 3, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So in one sense, I want you to think about this. Every human life, and this is the cost of the field to God, every human life has been false wheat. You know, one of the characteristics of Lolium Temulentum is when you open it up at harvest time, when the farmer thinks he has good wheat and he opens it up and he looks inside the husk, there's nothing there. There's no grain, there's no product. So in one sense, what can we say of humanity? Well, every human life has been false wheat. Naturally it is. Apart from Christ, it is. It's like we have looked at our own hearts and we've said, yes, my life will be pleasing to God. Yes, the scales will tip in my favor on judgment day because I'm a good bloke. The farmer will look in the husk, though, and he won't find anything there. That's the picture of judgment day. That's the picture of the interview that many, many people will have with God. But this is the good news. Jesus makes you this deal. Your continual law breaking for his faithful law keeping at the cross. Your broken, fruitless, flawed heart before God for his heart, the heart of a true son of the kingdom, the true son of the king. Your destiny for the fire for his shining before the Father. That's the deal. That's the cure. That's the only way. We, none of us, come to the cross. We're not here today because we turned up and said, you know, people in our community were looking for good seed, and they found us. Why are we here? We are here because we are the bad seed. You know, if you think about it, there's not much cause for smugness among Christians when we face the world. Who is wrong? Who is at fault? Who has sinned? The church should say it's us. Hello. we're the bad seed. So this parable says, don't assume that you know where other people are at. Don't write people off. Don't say of even yourself, I am beyond the grace of God. It is not so. You and I know people. We know our own hearts and some of the things that we have done that perhaps we are ashamed of from days past. But we all must encounter the grace of God. It is the only cure. So if you're a Christian, make sure that you are putting the seed in the soil, which means putting before people what I just put before you. Putting in your own heart, right, these same truths from this parable. Be straight with people. Listen to people. Give people Jesus' words. Plant the seed, and it will do its work. And I would say to you, if you're not yet a Christian, press on. Continue seeking. Listen to God's appeal to you, because this is true. Without Christ, you are not in a safe place. Without Christ, none of us are in a safe place. I'm good enough is not good enough. Christ must be our goodness. That's what this parable says. Who knows when this will come about, when God will command his angels to collect this great harvest of humanity? But his great heart has put off that day so that many who have not responded yet can do so. And maybe that's you. The wheat and the weeds. Let's pray. Father, I want to take the opportunity to pray for two groups of people in this room and perhaps for those listening on audio. For those of us, Lord, who think we're there already, for those of us who our temptation in the last half hour has been to say, well, that's really about them. I can check out. Or maybe I'll pick up some tidbits on how to speak to my friends. Father, would you convict us that this is the enormous thing that you have done for us, that we who are bad seed have been rescued by the sacrifice of your Son for us at Calvary, that we might be in your plans, that good harvest that might come about one day only to your glory. Don't let us be passive about that. Don't let that be fallow soil for us. Make it our joy, Lord. And for those of us, Father, who are still investigating Christianity, still thinking about Jesus, are still in conversation with our friends, are still perhaps learning to pray to you, to ask that you would open our eyes, I pray for them, Father. I pray for those here who are doing that, that you would give them courage and perseverance to continue doing that. And would you work by your effectual calling, Lord, to bring them to you, to bring them safe to the point where they too will be in your kingdom. Father, in all of these things, Lord, would you do your work. In Christ's name, amen.